visiting here, if it's your first time here, we invite you to come back at every opportunity that you have. We're going to be studying from God's Word here for just a little while, and with full acknowledgement that there's a holiday coming up. And that, of course, explains a lot of the things that are going around. My wife was telling me that of a conversation she had earlier this week where someone that she worked with was asking her, and he was using, you know, some different terminology that we would normally use, but whether or not we had any special events planned. And Martha said, no, said we'll pretty well be meeting, you know, at the regular times, and we'll be doing things that we do every Sunday. Oh, one of those, you know. And well, said, will you be having communion at this time of the year? And she said, well, yeah, we'll be having communion Sunday, but then we do that every Sunday. And got another oh out of this. And then later on, the same gentleman was talking to another one and said, well, I'm going to someplace, he said. I believe his words were some Presbyterian church because they're having a big outdoor thing and so on. And you know, you think about that, and I'm not trying to poke fun or anything like that or ridicule, but, you know, a lot of people's idea is that this is a time of year to have maybe some, you know, religious inklings or ideas and other things along that line. And at this particular time of the year, there are a lot of things that are said about the birth of Christ. So let me point out that the Bible does not really tell us when that birth took place. As a matter of fact, Luke chapter 2 and verse 8. If you turn over there. Now this is one of the accounts of the birth of Christ. And it says there, in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. Well, now they're on the same, you know, geographical horizontal plane of the world as what we would be. And so I really doubt that they were out there in the fields in December. As a matter of fact, the herds would go out in March and they would come in October. So it probably wasn't there. This probably wasn't at this time of year. There's all kinds of speculations and ideas given as to why it's this time of year. But nevertheless, it probably wasn't in December. We've got things that appear on occasion. I've always been interested in this idea of people who have these objections to nativity scenes. Whether they're live nativity scenes or not doesn't really enter into the picture. That doesn't matter. But the people who think that, well, if we can get that nativity scene eliminated, that somehow or another we've struck a great blow against religion. If there was ever a tempest in a teapot, that's it. You know, that's not going to be some great blow at religion. And a lot of other things because, you know, there's a lot of historical and scriptural inaccuracies about most of those nativity scenes to begin with. But anyway. But at this time of year, people experience some kind of a warm, fuzzy feeling. And many folks who, to be honest about it, are irreligious, suddenly compelled to feel religious at Christmas time. I was going into our local Walmart down here. It seemed like I go in there almost every day after something. But anyway, I was going in down there and got inside the door. And of course, you know, they play the music over that and you hear it. And when I walked in, they were playing the song. I recognized it. It was We Need a Little Christmas. And I thought, well, yes, We Need a Little Christmas. A nice song, nice tune to it and other things like that. And I thought to myself, a lot of people, that's what they want. They want a little Christmas. We want a little religion, you know, a little acknowledgement. I think that kind of factors in. Some folks are that way. Not everybody, but some folks are that way. But what happens is that while people feel religious all of a sudden, you know, the holiday passes. And this religious fervor cools. And then it's gone. And so it's just something that's temporary. But now connected with this is the idea that we celebrate the birth of Christ. Well, there's no mention in the Scriptures about celebrating the birth of Christ. There is mention in the Scriptures about Christ being born. We'll get to that in a moment. But contrary to popular desire, you know, Christmas Day isn't a holy day authorized by God's Word. It may be a holiday authorized by the laws of the state, man, and other things along that line. But that's all that it is. And there are many folks who want to gather around the manger, so to speak. And they want the Christ child for a day or two. And then, well, it's back to business as usual. No, that's forgotten. Now, my most heartfelt and sincere wish is that people would move away from the manger like this, like they do. And really then move to things of which the Bible speaks and the things that mankind really needs. And you'll see what I'm talking about as the lesson goes on. Yes, we are talking about this morning away from the manger. Get that up there just a second there. And you know what's interesting is that Mark read to us just a few moments ago from the book of Acts, the very first time that the gospel was preached after the resurrection of Jesus, and Mark read for us from Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, which actually starts the last part of the sermon. And all the rest of that sermon is about Jesus and how He died for our sins and what our response ought to be to that fact. There's nothing that's said in that sermon about His birth. It's accepted by the people that were there that day that, yes, Jesus was born. But the thing that they needed to hear that day was a message about sin and salvation and where Jesus fit into the picture. And it was the fact that He died for our sins that's important. I challenge us to think for just a few moments ago, what is actually the message of the gospel? What is the message of the gospel? I think if we go over to the book of 1 Corinthians, we'll find out what the message of the gospel is. Now, it depends on the translation you have as to how this is going to work out. The New American Standard has, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The New King James Version has, "The message of the cross is foolishness." It's a message. It's the word. It's something which is preached, as it says here. In verse 21, "Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." That's the message of the cross. The message of the cross, and it's the message of the cross, then, not the message of the manger that saves. And we can see that. We can see that in those verses right there. And that's a point that we need to try to get across. That's a point that we need to remember. Why we find out, yes, it is true, as I said earlier, that Jesus was born. I think that only a fool would deny this. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul talks about how in the fullness of time, Jesus was born of a woman. Well, there we have it right there. And then you can go over there where we were at earlier, Luke chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. You can read about the events that led up to the birth of Jesus and even the birth of Jesus. And you can read after that some of the events of the early part of His life. Yes, He was born. No one disputes the fact. Was He a babe in a manger at one time? Yes, He certainly was. But now while we realize that it's also true in Acts chapter 2, verse 8 through 14, that yes, that heaven itself heralded His arrival. It was a great thing. "Unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." But you know, the emphasis there is on the fact that it is born a Savior, Christ the Lord. Keep that in your focus. And we find as we follow along through the gospel narratives there, recounting the life of Jesus and so on, that's what it was all about. It was all about Him being a Savior, being Christ the Lord, and how we ought to believe in Him as Christ the Lord, and how He is indeed our Savior. And then we also find out what is expected of us. But the message of the cross, the message of the gospel, is again, and again, let me make this point, that it's about the death of Christ. In 1 Corinthians, again, this time chapter 15, turn over there, and we'll take a look at verses 1 through 4. Now, Paul's explaining the rudimentary principles of the gospel when he says, "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." All right. It's the message of the gospel, the facts of the gospel. Here they are. I'm laying them out for you. And you know these things. We know these things. But we need to be reminded that these are the things that are necessary and of the utmost importance. I delivered to you as of first importance that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Look at what's said there. It's about the death of Christ. That's what he's talking about. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And to keep in mind what all of this means. Well, now we find out what it means by referring to other places in the New Testament. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 7, about how his death brought about, as it says there, forgiveness of sins. Well, actually it says redemption and the forgiveness of sins are in Jesus Christ. So the one who died, buried, rose again, the Christ, Jesus, brought about our redemption, brings us the forgiveness of sins. And that's something that's important. Now we can also go, I was a little ahead of myself here a moment ago, to the book of Romans and take a look at Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Now, I always think to myself, in looking at these passages, and I know I've said it before, this is the real place right here where you get down, you know, to the hard truth. This gets down to the hard truth of you and me. What's said in here? And what's said about us? Now, I'm going to tell you what now. It's not complimentary. Now, I know. That there are multitudes of people and that just want to hear those good things. I want to hear those things in the Scriptures that talk about me being a good person and elevating me and lifting me up, making me feel good about myself. And there's lots of passages that do that. Problem is, that's all some people want to hear about. I have to admit, I like to hear that. I can't remember a time when my father or my mother ever said something along this line, "Come here, I want to talk to you." And I knew they were not going to be saying I was just some great little kid. I knew that those words were the introduction to something else. I never did like going to the principal's office when I was in school. That always led to something, in my opinion, was tragic. Well, we don't like those kinds of things. We don't like being called on the carpet or anything like that. But sometimes whenever that happens, there's a whole lot of truth involved in it. And that's the reality of life. So this Pollyannish idea that everything's just going to be hunky-dory and the sun always shines and everything's great and fine and so on, I don't know where that happens. But it doesn't happen in life. And so there's times, you know, that we need to set aside this idea that all we're ever going to hear and all we ever want to hear are the good and positive things, and realize there's some things that are really necessary for us to hear that might not necessarily be complimentary, but are the truth. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 6. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." That's you and me. How do you like being lumped in there as the ungodly? I'll tell you what, I don't like that much. I doubt that any of us are saying, "Oh yeah, bring it on, you know." Lay that ungodly, we don't like. That's what it says, though. He died for the ungodly. Did he die for you? Did he die for me? Well, he died for the ungodly. Guess what that makes us? Verse 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, now wait a minute. You've already laid it on to us that we're ungodly. And now you're adding to it that we're sinners' business. That's right. Did he die for sin? Did he die for sinners? Did he die for you? Did he die for me? What's that make us? See? Those kind of uncomplimentary things, yeah. But it's truth, isn't it? That's right. And so, yes, you look at what's said about his death and his burial and his resurrection. That's the core facts of the gospel. His death brought about redemption and forgiveness of sins. He died for the ungodly and sinners, and that's you and me. Is the death of Christ important? I'd say that it's very important. Sure it is. And he died that we might be saved from sin. You know, one of the things that's said in Matthew's account of the events surrounding the birth of Jesus, or prior to that, it says in verse 21, now in verse 20, how an angel appeared to Joseph and saying this about Mary, that she will bear a son, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So we're ungodly and so we're sinners. And here's Jesus. He's going to save people from their sins. But he's not going to save them as a babe in a manger. No. He's going to save them as the Christ who was crucified at Calvary and shed his blood so that we could have that redemption and forgiveness of sins. Now, I've just got a simple question here. In this sin-sick world, what is it that people need more than anything else? Can we agree that this is a sin-sick world? Can we just agree that? Now, whether it's more sinful than it was last year or 100 years ago or 500 years ago, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter, you know, the extent of it in comparison to other time periods. Can we just agree that this is a sin-sick world? I think we'd all come up with ideas and examples and things that remind us almost daily how this is a sin-sick world. What does it need more than anything else? What does it need? Now think about it for just a second. What's the answer to that question? Does a sin-sick world need a babe lying in a manger? Is that what it needs? Or do they need a Savior nailed to the cross? Which is it? Now I know he had to come as a babe in a manger before he went to the cross. I understand all that. But the world wants that babe in a manger for just a day or two. And they don't want that Savior on the cross. Now that's the sad reality of all of this. And not only is it a sad reality, it ought to be a sobering reality. It ought to explain to us that people want something that's, well, temporary, superficial. And they sometimes, you know, folks don't really want what they need. They don't want that at all. And so there's a certain appeal that's found in some of these things. And so everything's all mixed up. Instead of what they need, which is a Savior nailed to the cross, they look for the babe in the manger. So now my next point is kind of a play on that good song. It's a good song. You know, sometimes we think to ourselves, oh, there's these songs and they're Christmas songs. Silent Night comes to mind. And Away in the Manger. Look at the words in there. There's nothing wrong with the words of those. Problem is, they're so heavily associated with Christmas, we decide, well, they're Christmas songs and, well, maybe we ought not sing them because they're so... No, they're fine songs. There's nothing wrong with them. And Away in a Manger, there's one of them. And it talks about the birth of, well, that's, again, it's a biblical fact. Jesus was born. He was laid in a manger. Now, a lot of things are connected with that account and so on that just aren't so. But anyway, kind of taking a play off of that, I like to think that we need to look away from the manger. We do. We need to We need to get the focus away from the manger for just a little while and think about the things that are important. We go away from the manger to the rejection of Bible ignorance. Now, I don't say that to be hateful or mean or negative or anything like that. Let me just ask you, is there any Bible ignorance that exists in the world today? Oh, a whole lot of it. Is there Bible ignorance even among religious people? Oh, a whole lot of it. Interestingly, ever since I've been preaching, there's a statistic that you find, two of them actually, they go hand in hand, that have remained consistent. The Bible is at the top of the list, any list that's ever been made, of either most respected books or books most purchased or whatever the case might be, or greatest literary works ever. However, Bible's always right up there at the top of the list. There it is, right up there in the top. Top 10, if not top 5. Always is. And then another list, which is of the great volumes of works, of literature, and whatever, books, you know, are seldom read. Guess what's at the top of the list? The Bible. How can it? And you think to yourself, how can it be on both? And what it tells you is, oh, we've got this high respect for it, but we don't know anything about it. And that's the whole point, that's the whole idea about what ignorance is. And don't think for a moment that ignorance, somehow or another, is bliss. This idea that if ignorance, I worked there at that plant for 18 years, and I used to people come along and say, oh, ignorance is bliss, ignorance is bliss. And I used to think to myself, if that's the case, we got some guys working here that are the happiest people in the world. Now, ignorance isn't bliss. A little baby is ignorant that a wire lying on the ground plugged into the wall can kill that baby. He's ignorant of that. But you know what? Could crawl over there and grab a hold of that thing. What happens then? That ignorance isn't bliss anymore. There's just so many places where ignorance isn't bliss. I thought that this was a good medicine. I didn't realize that's what it was. I thought that was oatmeal. Oh, you're telling me now it was rat poison? Ignorance isn't bliss. Huh? But there's a lot of Bible ignorance and people, oh, they're just as happy as could be. What did Paul have to say about this business of Bible ignorance? You know, he really pours out his heart. Romans chapter 10. Go over there. In Romans chapter 10, and starting in verse 1, he says right there, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, that's for Israel, his brethren, his people, is for their salvation. But I'm not going to argue with you about that. And I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Oh, they're ignorant of something. Yeah, for not knowing, or some translations have, for being ignorant about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Now, what happens in cases like this? And Paul points it out that those who are ignorant of God's truth, they'll try to go on their own. They'll come up with things, even if they have to make them up out of whole cloth. That's because of Bible ignorance. So, there ought to be a rejection of that. The truth of God's word is a message of salvation. It says there in John chapter 8, verse 32, that you will know the truth, all right? So you can know the truth. This old idea, oh, the Bible's some mysterious, mystical thing. Nobody can know what it's talking about in one thing or another. That's just a sop that's thrown out there to try and cover up the fact that I've not looked at it and everything, and I don't know what's in there. But now you can know the truth. You can know it. And it says it will make you free. Or sometimes, as we say, it will set you free. Free from what? Free from paying taxes? Free from, responsibilities of a job or something else like that? What's it set you free from? Well, we'd understand, and especially in the context of chapter 8, it's being freed from the bondage of sin. That's how it will set you free, and what it will set you free from. So yes, you need to go away from the major to the rejection of Bible ignorance. But you know, Bible ignorance is behind this overblown emphasis on the manger, isn't it? Yeah, it is. It's got a great hand in that. I think we need to go away from the manger and we need to go to the new birth. Jesus preached about the approaching kingdom. He said that in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17 that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. It was near. It's coming. And he also had a man by the name of Nicodemus that came to him by night. And in John chapter 3, as they're having this conversation there, John chapter 3 and verse 5, Jesus says this to Nicodemus. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So one enters the kingdom through the new birth. That's what Jesus was talking about. You must be born again, he tells Nicodemus. And you're born again of water and the Spirit. Well, now another place where Jesus says essentially the same thing is in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. He says there, you must believe and be baptized. The baptism is the birth by water. Believing is to believe in the Spirit, the things that the Spirit reveals, the truth of God's Word. You believe it, you know it, you'll be saved. It's the kingdom. You enter the kingdom by believing and being baptized into Jesus Christ. Now, people know more about the manger than they do about the new birth. So should we move away from the manger and consider the new birth? I think that we should. Jesus thinks that you should. And he even said as much. That's something that's important. Also, we need to move away from the manger and to the truth about the New Testament church. Regardless of what some people think, and this is one of those times. Now, it's usually Christmas or Easter where all the religious bodies in a certain location. It was like this way. The little county that we're from, Martin County in Indiana, there are two towns and a village there. And that's actually what it's called. It's called the Crane Village. It's a town just off of a military base, and a lot of the people who are civilians that work at the military base live there in the village. The people that are in the military and work on the military base live on the base. So we've got the Crane Village there. It's not very big. Might be 400 people, something like that. And then there's the town that Martha's from. I lived there half the time I lived in Indiana, called Shoals. I think at the last census, it was just a little under 800 people. The town that I'm from is over at the far end of the county, and it's about twice that size. Now, that's the size of the county. But you know what? We had a bunch of churches there. Man, I mean, you name it, we had it. Little town I'm from, about 1,700 people. I'm going to guess that when I was growing up, it was 80% Catholic. We lived in a neighborhood one time where no matter where you looked, and now no matter how far I could throw a rock, and I could throw a rock pretty far as a little boy, I'm admitting that now. A lot of times I denied throwing rocks, but I did. Anywhere I threw a rock, it would land in somebody's yard who was Catholic. That's just the fact of it. But you'd get all this, and all of a sudden at Easter and Christmas, let's all come together. You know, we had this ecumenical idea that we'll all have something in common. And now, Jesus didn't preach some brand of modern-day ecumenical unity and diversity. That will all just be different, but you know, we're really just all the same. As a matter of fact, he said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church. It's his church. He built one. He didn't build 10 or 50 or 500 or 5,000. He didn't have that kind of an idea. But then people have it today. Well, they didn't. And even in New Testament times, you know, there was really only just one church. Now, they might have been found in different places, these local churches, but they were all the same. We talked about that some a little bit there in Bible study this morning. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, it says there that He, that would be God, put all things in subjection under His, that would be Jesus' feet, and gave Him, Jesus, as head over all things to the church, which is His, Jesus' body, the fullness of Him, who fills all in all. Well, He's the head over the church. And again, the idea of, well, there's just one that's mentioned there. And since he's the head of the body, the church, now keep that thought in mind, the body, the church, and you go over to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, there is one body and one spirit. Well, body, the church, and how many is there? Well, Ephesians chapter 4 verse 4 says that there's one body. Well, he's the head of the body of the church. How many is that? Well, one. Now, the idea is like with a human body. There's the human body and there's a head. And it pretty well comes out this way, one body, one head. That's how it normally comes out, isn't it? And so here we have Jesus as the head. How many bodies? Well, the head has one body. That's the church. But now, here's the thing here. So many want to compromise the truth at this time of the year. And there will be a strong plea that goes out for some kind of unity and diversity. Here's how it works. It works something like this. Let's lay our differences aside. Let's lay them aside and let's all gather around and we'll join at the manger. See? And that sounds, oh, that sounds like such a great, wonderful. Well, now, how about a couple of days after that? You know, the New Year's comes along. And how's that unity and diversity working? Hell, we've gone back to the same old things. Oh, so you're only interested then just for a little while and just for the sake of the moment. Wasn't any real sincerity about this. No, there really wasn't. But now there should be. Because we find out in the Scriptures an entirely different story about the unity, about sincerity. And if there was any kind of an ecumenical movement in the New Testament times, it was all around the church that Jesus built. And so we need to move away from the manger to that particular truth. And then also, as kind of a last point here, we need to move away from the manger to obedience of the gospel. Now, as we said earlier, Jesus died that we might have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It was there where his blood was shed. It's what's spoken of at length in the Sermon on the Day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Number of other places, this is the emphasis. It's always the basis of their message. It's where they're starting out and they're moving on from there and so on. Those are the facts that you need to believe. Not only do you need to believe those facts about Jesus, you need to do something about those facts. Look at Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, Jesus asks a question here. I guess it's one of those questions, you know, it would be called a rhetorical question. He knows what the answer is. He's asking the question for effect. When he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Now the idea, the effect of this is an amazing thing. You'll call me Lord, but you won't do what I tell you to do. You know what the opposite of Lord is? On the opposite end of Lord, there's Lord. There were lords, and then there were servants, and these were servants of the Lord over here. And so the servants over there were supposed to do what the Lord said to do. That's how it was out there in the world of the first century, and how it's been down to this very day. There are those, whoever it is, that's in this position of being a lord, or however you want to parse it out. We don't use that word much anymore. But there's somebody someplace with some kind of authority. And you know what the rest of us are supposed to do? We're supposed to do what they say to do. Because we're on the other end. We're the servants over there. And Jesus is saying, this is an amazing thing. It's amazing. You out there are calling me Lord, and yet you're not doing what I say you ought to do. Well, the solution is simple then, isn't it? If you're going to call me Lord, you need to start doing what I say that you need to do. Yeah, well, that's it. But the problem is, even in the first century, there were those who wanted to call Jesus Lord, but they didn't want to do what he had to say. And this is the problem we've got today. You know, do you go out to people and say, "Do you want Jesus as your Savior?" And you'll get almost 100% response on that. Yeah, I want Jesus as my Savior. I want Him dying for my sins, that I might be able to be free from my sins. I want that. I want that idea of redemption and forgiveness of sins that Jesus died to make possible. Yeah, I want that. All right. So you want Jesus as your Savior. We'll grant that. Just cross the board.
will grant that. Do you want Him as your Lord? What? Oh, you want Him as your Savior. Do you want Him as your Lord? Are you willing to do what He says you need to do? Oh, we'll start backing away from that. That's what people do, won't it? I want Him as my Savior, but that other doing what He says to do, I'm not so sure about that. I like to think that Jesus is on my side. He is. He's on all of our sides. He is. That's not the real issue. The issue is, where am I? Am I on His side? Is He my Lord? As well as my Savior. And am I doing what He says I need to do? About those folks on the day of Pentecost, heard all those things said about Jesus and everything that He did. And how He's died there and to bring about this forgiveness of sins and everything. And Peter kind of sums up what he's talking about there. And he says, now, let all the house of Israel know that this Jesus whom you have crucified is both Lord and Christ. And there are some of them that understood that perfectly. They understood that if He was Lord and Christ, there's something for me to do. And so they were moved to say, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now they knew there's obedience involved here. And I wish that people understood that there was obedience involved today. I wish that people wouldn't just be gazing at a manger scene someplace with a certain amount of a warm, fuzzy feeling. I wish they would move away from that to the fact that here's the thing that's really important is that you need to make Jesus Lord and do the things that He says you need to do. And that's not just a message now for folks that are out there and they're not members of the church. That's a message for folks that are in the church too. I think there's a lot of times when there's members of the church that are failing to make Jesus their Lord and are not doing what He says that they need to do. And we need to stop it. We need to get our act in the right direction just like everyone else. There's obedience necessary for those who aren't Christians, yes, and there's obedience necessary for those who are Christians. We're all supposed to do what He says need to do. Acts chapter 28, verse 20, we talked about that in Bible study. He says, you teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That's not those folks out there in the world. That's those that you've made disciples of and that you've baptized, verse 19. They need to observe all these things. So we make Jesus Lord. Well, we need to do what He says to do. There's obedience that's necessary there. And that's a hard thing. You know, we live in a time when it seems like to me, more so than anything, there's just a rejection of obedience. It's just the idea that I'm just out here, I'm by myself, I'm some island, I answer to no one, and I don't do anything that anybody tells me what to do. I marvel at such a thing. I wonder to myself, if they were out here at the Grand Canyon someplace, and they had a guide with them, and the guide says, don't go over to that edge there, you know, it might crumble and fall. You'll not tell me what to do. Go over there and step on that, and then there they are about a mile below down there someplace. How are you doing down there with that free will and that liberty that you wanted? And nobody's going to tell me what to do. How are you doing with that? But people think, oh, that's just a great and wonderful thing. Don't tell me what. And it's so many people, the minute you say, this is what ought to be, they'll not do that. They'll just do just the opposite. They'll do what you tell them that they shouldn't do. And they won't do what they're supposed to do. It's the time we live in, isn't it? This whole idea of obedience, I think as a culture in this country, it's just become foreign to us. And that's a sorry thing. Because Jesus, we find in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, that it says, and having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. Now, another translation says He became the author of eternal salvation. He's the author. He tells you what to do to be saved. And that salvation is for those who obey Him. Well, what's for those who don't obey Him? A lot of other things, but it's not salvation. So it's something that's important. And you know, it's one thing to acknowledge the birth of Jesus as a historical fact. It's what we all do. Because after all, it's in here, isn't it? So we acknowledge it as a historical fact.
But you know, it's entirely another thing to move away from that account of the manger to the gospel message, to the truth, and obeying that truth. But in moving away and moving to the gospel message and to the truth, what do we find there? Well, throughout the Scriptures, and especially in this verse right there, we'll find salvation. Take your songbooks, turn to the songs been selected. Now, once again, let me ask exactly what it is that ask about what it is that you and I so desperately need. Do we need the babe in the manger or the Christ of Calvary? Friends, in the sermon on the day of Pentecost, you know, I've referred to it a time or two. Brother Mark read for us. Perhaps you've read it yourself. Perhaps you've read it several times. Do you know that in that sermon there's not one word about the babe that's born in the manger? It was never a featured part of any gospel sermon or anything else. It's acknowledged once or twice, and that's about all of it. So what is it that we really need? Well, the many, many, many other words about Jesus, about His death, about His resurrection, about what it is to do to be saved. That's what we need. And the question is, you've heard these things today. Will you obey them? Will you do what Jesus said to do? And if you have done those things, but you haven't been doing them of late, correction needs to be made, we'd be happy to assist you. If you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, we encourage you then to believe in Him and to repent of your sins, to turn from them, to practice them no more. And this day we'd be happy to assist you in baptizing you into Christ, that you can show that you're willing to obey Jesus and do the things that are necessary to do. If you're subject to the gospel invitation, this is the right time and this is the right place to obey God. Why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.